forward people and being in a bit about the late
COVID, we kind of went backwards a little bit, but we're trying to restart again in February and March. We sent out a survey asking the ladies of the church what they would be interested in helping, what ministries. And so we've compiled that and sent that out. But that doesn't mean we wouldn't take anybody else that would be interested in helping on these teams or committees. The leadership committee or team is made up of myself, Linda Fitzke, Kelly Kreitz, and Luana Von Kampen. We are meeting tomorrow to really start, kind of get a jump start so that we can be ready for September and the fall as it goes forward. I'd like to just go through the different teams that we have already arranged. And if anyone is interested in volunteering and helping in those, no problem. We'd put you on the list. We have two leaders, generally, of each team, and they would welcome help at any time. The one team we have is the funeral team. When there's a funeral that is hosted by the church, we have a luncheon, and Kathy Snyder is in charge of that, and I can't remember who is her helper for the leadership. But there's quite a list, and they will be calling. I think it's Karma maybe is on that. And we'll be calling and just have help for those that ministry to provide what the family needs. The next one that I can remember is Berean 31. There were quite a few ladies that wanted to be on that because there are three. It's a ruby, sapphire, and diamond team. We have about eight or nine on each one, and we rotate serving at different functions, like graduation. Help me out here. Who? Yes, the summer picnic worldwide. When on that Friday night, and if there's any other function that they just need someone to come and start drinks and get things laid out so that it can proceed nicely, that's what the Berean 31, and it rotates. We have a person that will call, you know, 1, 2, 3, so it's not that we have to do it very often on that, but it is a necessary team. The other one is a decorating team, and that is headed up by Deb Johnson. And we change the decorations in the church seasonally, and it's kind of a fun deal. It's not a whole big commitment, but, you know, just the differences of the... And generally, she's really good. She has it all mapped out, and she just tells you where to go. So that's the decorating team. The kitchen team is a team that meets monthly to clean our kitchen, organize to see what supplies we need, etc. And that is, they keep our kitchen very nicely organized and clean. The ACT team is a member. There are four members of this, and these are ladies that provide inspirational social times. We've had those that we've done different crafts. We had a meeting out at Zox, kind of a campfire deal, and there'll be something coming up this fall. They haven't quite got it in the works yet, but they're working on it for this fall to start off again. Then there is the Bible study, and we will offer Bible studies this fall for evening and hopefully in the daytime for ladies that would like to have a Bible study. Generally, they are 7 to 8 weeks long and then finish up before Christmas and then start again, hopefully, next semester. And we're open to anyone having them. It doesn't have to be the ones that have been doing it. If you have a Bible study and would like to, we usually pass it through the elders and deacon board just to make sure they know what's going on with that. And then we have the wedding and baby recognition team, and that is headed up for those who are having, those church members or children that are getting married or their first baby. We have several ways of doing it, whether it's a real shower or a cash gift or however that would work. So those are the different ministries that I can remember that we're having here. And we would welcome anyone who is really interested in joining. Most of these do not take a lot of time, but they're very needed so that we can, just have a, what would you call it? Healthy women's ministry, I guess that's what I would say here. And we're really wanting to kick this off for this fall. We do have a project that we're going to start this fall, and it's called Operation Christmas Child. One of our new members has done it for many years, and that's shoeboxes that go through Franklin Graham to third countries, so these children have a Christmas present. So we're going to start kick that off. It starts in October, so they usually have colors, a coloring book, etc. So maybe going back to school, supplies are cheaper now than they will be. So start thinking about those little toys that you put in, boy and a girl. They're one box for girls, one box for boys. And then it'll be sent to Franklin Graham, and they will distribute those. So that I do know that we're looking at. So.
Well, thank you, Linda. You guys are a busy, busy bunch. So lots of things to get involved with. Like Linda said, if anybody would like to get involved, we surely have a place for you, so thank you. I'm going to pray now, but before I pray, and I'll pray for the ladies' ministry as well as a few other things, I just want to encourage you, take this bulletin home. There's a whole list of prayer requests in here. I would encourage you to be praying for those things throughout the week. Also, if you would like to join in a time of corporate prayer, we do have a prayer meeting here downstairs in the cool basement every Wednesday at 7 o'clock, so please come and join for that if you can. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to you for all your many gifts and blessings. We're thankful for the freedoms that we have to come together to celebrate the life that you've given us, to celebrate the freedoms, to celebrate your sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior and to set us free from the penalty of sin. Lord, we're grateful for this. We're thankful that we can come together to worship you. In song and in message. And we pray for Daniel as he comes and as he preaches from Acts. Lord, may you just touch our hearts with this story of how you saved Saul from the depravity that he was under, and you released him to a ministry that was as fruitful as anyone in Scripture. Lord, may that just be our story as well, that you set us free to the ministry that you have planned for us. Lord, I thank you for the ladies' ministry. Thank you for Linda and her teams of people that are doing many wonderful things to not only help the ladies in the church, Lord, but to serve the entire church body and even the larger community. We just pray that those ministries would be blessed, that they would bear much fruit, and that through them, Lord, the lost would become saved and the saved would be grown. Lord, we're thankful for so many things. Lord, we just want to pray for the Zock family. As our dear sister Deanna went home to be with you, we just pray for comfort. And Lord, we just thank you that we can rejoice in her homegoing because she knew you as her Savior. And because of that, Lord, she has no more pain and she is in your glory even today. And so we just still pray for comfort for those of us that are left behind and for all the others who have lost loved ones recently as well. Lord, we just look forward to worshiping again through the reading of your word and the preaching of it, and we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks. Good morning, church. As Keith said, my name is Daniel. Most of you probably know my family, Tony and Renee Nagy. I am their oldest son. If you have your Bibles, you want to open to the book of Acts, chapter 9. This is my understanding that you guys have been working through this wonderful book. And so chapter 9 is come to me. Greetings from, I'm actually from Kearney, or I live in Kearney. So greetings from your sister church in Kearney, Cornerstone Berean Church. We are glad to be partners with you in the gospel. But as for our my relationship with this church, it was 18 years ago when my family was looking for a new church fellowship to be a part of. The former small church gathering that we had been a part of had disbanded, and we were out looking for a new church of Christians and Bible believers, and we landed here, and you guys welcomed us, and I'm very thankful for that, very thankful for that transition and being able to be a part of this community here. So thank you for that. All right. If you're there already, we're in Acts chapter 9. We'll be doing the first half of the chapter. Let's begin reading in Acts 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision, and a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard about, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who has appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Let's open with prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this miraculous conversion that we see in the life of Saul. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see you in the text. Pray that you would help us to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray that you'd give me grace and that you would calm any nerves and that you would be here with us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of my message for you this morning is very simple: Four Lessons from the Conversion of Saul. In your Bible, you'll most likely find a heading at the beginning of chapter 9 or somewhere on that page that says, "The Conversion of Saul." So it's very simple and plain to see what is happening in this text. There is a man who gets converted. So what is conversion? The dictionary would define conversion as to change from one state to another, as conversion of coal to ashes. So you can take coal and burn it, and then you get ashes. Another definition might be a spiritual experience involving a drastic change in belief. This is what happened with Paul. There was a drastic change in his belief. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, to arrest them, and if needs be, to bring them to death. This is what Paul was doing. But there's another definition of conversion from a theological perspective would be conversion is our willing response to the gospel call in which we sincerely repent and place our trust in Christ for salvation. So conversion for a person involves a response, and it involves repenting of sins. It involves turning your trust away from something else and putting your trust into the person of Christ and his work at the cross. Conversion is more than just a response, but there is something that lies underneath conversion, and that is regeneration. Conversion is the result of regeneration. A new heart is prepared to turn to God and does actually so turn. Without regeneration, the sinfulness of man keeps him away from God and causes him to set his affections upon self and his own pleasure and to find gratification in things which are opposed to God and to holiness. But the regenerated heart has a new affection that desires and seeks after God. Our understanding of what conversion is will shape how we understand who a Christian is, who to baptize and who not to baptize, who to welcome into the membership of the church, and who to persevere in evangelism with. So this is a very basic and important thing to understand. If we see this idea of conversion in the book of Acts, if we rehearse some of the history, we see in Acts chapter 2, Peter is out preaching on the day of Pentecost, and this conversion of this great number of people, thousands of people, is preceded by the preaching of the gospel, and it is then followed by baptism. Again, in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, Peter calls the people to repent and to turn back, that their sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Christ appointed for you. In Acts chapter 8, Philip preached, and the people believed and were baptized. And later on in chapter 8, the text you would have covered last week, you see the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who is on his way, headed south back to Ethiopia after going to Jerusalem to worship. And Philip is brought to him in his carriage, and he preaches the gospel to him, and he is baptized. But Saul had a unique conversion experience. Few conversions are so radical and abrupt and as clear as the change that we see in the life of Saul in our passage today. He had an uncommon conversion, but that doesn't mean that there are no similarities between his conversion and the conversion that you have experienced or that we would see today. He sees a vision of the risen Lord confronting him on the way to destroying Christians in Damascus. And just because Saul's conversion is unique, though, does not mean that it is any less real or miraculous than your own conversion. So my big idea for the sermon this morning is that God is displaying to us in this text his sovereign power in transforming enemies of Christ, like Paul, into missionaries and martyrs for Christ. He was showing us how he fulfills his word to have the gospel message go to the ends of the earth by saving and sending witnesses to preach the gospel message. If you remember all the way back in Acts chapter 1, what did Jesus tell his disciples? He told them that he was going to send them from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth. The gospel was going to go like a ripple effect out into the whole world. And Luke is showing us how God is doing that. He's doing it through individuals like Saul. He's doing that by saving them and by making them ministers of his gospel. He's displaying to us in this text also his sovereign power in transforming people who were not followers into followers. So if you're a Christian today, God has saved you onto a mission field. to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. You are part of this story as well. And also, I want you to see that God can save anyone, even the most hostile of people like Saul, Saul of Tarsus. If he can save Saul and make him an instrument in the kingdom of God, he can save you. He can save your family member. He can save your friend who is lost. So let's get up to speed in the narrative here. So in Acts, the very beginning you see Christ, who is risen from the dead. He is he is resurrected, and then he goes back to the Father in heaven. And he tells the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promised baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In chapter 2, we see the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching with great fruitfulness. Thousands get saved. And then shortly following after that, there's persecution. There are people who don't like this message of the gospel. There are people who think that this message is harmful, and they are out to persecute Christians. Saul was one of those people who was persecuting. And some months or maybe a couple of years later after Christ is when this conversion happens. So Saul, we first see in chapter 7, verse 58, we see Saul during the stoning of Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, verse 58, it says, they cast him out of the city, speaking of Stephen, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So we see this persecution that comes about, and Saul is at the forefront of this persecution. So Saul, who was Saul? He was a Jewish man. He was a Roman citizen. He was very religious, very knowledgeable, very zealous, very determined, and unconverted. He was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. He had studied under the Rabbi Gamaliel, who was a prominent rabbi in that day. And he was a strict follower of the Old Covenant law. You can see the testimony of Saul of himself also in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26. Let me read a portion from chapter 26, beginning with verse 4. Saul testifies of his life. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. They earnestly worship night and day for this hope. I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? And then he says of himself, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem, not only up to the many of the saints, or not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogue and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So what was Saul doing? He was persecuting Christians, and he was on his way to Damascus to do this very thing. And what happens? He is confronted. He is confronted by the Lord Jesus himself, the risen Lord Jesus. My first point in our message this morning is that it is God who initiates in conversion. What Saul was doing, he wasn't out looking for God. He was out looking to do violence to God's people. And God steps in. God steps in and confronts Saul on the way to Damascus, right on the road to where he was going to sin against God's people. So it was a unique conversion. The Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself in a vision. Saul is blinded and he cannot see. And then later on we'll see how he changes radically from one extreme to the other. Later on in the text, we'll find out that he's in Damascus, in the synagogue, preaching Christ. But it is God who initiates with Saul. God takes that first step to reach out to Saul. And Saul does respond, but it is God's first step. And this is the pattern that God has throughout the history in the Bible. God initiated with Abraham. He initiated with Israel. He initiated with all of his children. God chose Abram from Ur of the Chaldeans and made a covenant with him to bless him and make him a blessing to the nations. He chose Israel to be a unique nation who worshiped the one true God while surrounded by nations full of idols. He chose David out of all of his brothers to be a unique king in the history of Israel. John 15:16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." It is God who takes this step toward us. It is God who does this work. Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So how did God initiate in your conversion? Consider that this morning. Did he give you believing parents that taught you the gospel from a young age? Praise the Lord. Did he put you in a class or in a job next to the strange religious person who awkwardly shared the gospel with you or invited you to church? Did he save a close friend or family member who then turned around and shared the gospel with you? If so, that is God taking initiative. Or did he give you a trial that moved you to reach out for help? Saul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the body of Christ. He was not out looking for God in the street on the way to Damascus, but rather the Good Shepherd was out looking for him. The Good Shepherd was out looking for him and found him and saved him. It is all of grace. So praise the Lord for your salvation today. It is God who initiates. Secondly, consider this. God is not limited in who he saves. He saves sinners from both sides of town. He saves the righteous, or he saves the self-righteous, rather. He saves the self-righteous, and he saves the unrighteous. There are those who think they are righteous. Their lives look pretty squeaky clean on the outside, but their hearts are not right. And then there are those whose lives are clearly a mess, and clearly they need Jesus. But at the end of the day, both need Jesus, the unrighteous and the self-righteous. Saul wasn't indifferent to the gospel. In fact, he was hostile. He was against any of those followers of the way. Like Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, the king who would just as soon make a decree that would have you thrown in a fiery furnace or torn limb from limb for not obeying his demands. Nebuchadnezzar is converted in Daniel chapter 4, and he praises God for humbling him and making him eat grass like an ox. And so God saves Saul, and he humbles Saul as well. I could think of other examples, too, of people that I know. A dear brother who, growing up, loved sports. Sports would have been his idol. And then it progressed into other things. Sexual sin and alcohol. The Lord saved this man, and now he is a gifted minister of the gospel. Another brother I can think of who was on heroin, and now he is a biblically qualified deacon in the church. And there are many other examples you could probably think of, too, of how God has radically saved people. God has taken people out of the road to destruction and brought them into his house and made them his family. He also saves Timothys too. Praise the Lord, some of you are Timothys. Raised in the church, learned the scriptures from youth, went to Awana, and the Lord saved you as well. Timothy learned the scriptures from his grandmother and his mother, from his youth, from his childhood, he was acquainted with the sacred writings. Praise the Lord, God saves Timothy's, and he saves Saul's as well. What is the gospel? If we're to consider what the gospel is, we have to start with the bad news first. The bad news first. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior today, if he is not the one you worship, the one you bow before, if you're bowing before something else, anything else, you are on your way to hell and you are condemned. There is only salvation in one person, and that is Christ. God created you to reflect his glory in the earth that he created. He created you to be his representative, created you to worship him. He gave generously to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden any tree they could eat of. Any tree, except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And being deceived by the serpent, Adam and Eve partook of the fruit and sinned against God, their creator. Adam and Eve and the creation were therefore put under a curse. And as a result, you, as children of Adam and Eve, are born with inherited sin from your first parents, and because of your fallen nature, you commit sin and are guilty before a holy and righteous and good God. The only right verdict upon you apart from Christ is condemnation. You're guilty. You have a bad record, and you have a bad heart. But God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The eternal Son, who was forever with the Father in heaven, was sent not to bring condemnation, but to bring salvation for whoever will trust in him, whoever will put their trust in him. If you want to think of trust like a bed, when you lay down at night, you are trusting in that bed to hold you. And that's what you, whatever you're trusting in. If you're trusting in your ability to be good, if you're trusting in your friends or your family, if you're trusting in your bank account, there's nothing that will save you apart from Christ. You must put your trust in him and rest solely on him. All people everywhere are commanded to repent of their sins and to put their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Is that you today? Thirdly, now that we know that God is not limited in who he can save, number three, those who are converted live a changed life. Remember that conversion means a change of life, because there's a change of heart, and that is regeneration. If you're a Christian today, you've been born again, and you are new. One example that we see of this in the text is that Saul is praying. You see that in verse 11. There was a, he says here, and the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. Praying is a mark of the Christian, and you can see this throughout the book of Acts. In chapter 1, the disciples were devoted to prayer as they were waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, the new believers, these new believers were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. In chapter 4, after the disciples had been arrested for preaching the gospel, God's people, they go and they pray and they are strengthened. God's people are identified as a praying people. And now we see Saul, he is praying. Saul was also changed so that by the end of the chapter, again, as I said before, he is in the synagogue declaring that Jesus is the Son of God and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. What a radical and glorious transformation. There's no such thing as a person who gets converted and then goes back to living life as normal. Sure, sometimes growth is slow. I'm sure you've experienced that. I have. Growth is sometimes slow, but it is sure. And God will see that those who are his children will grow into conformity to be more like him. And he does this by uniting us with him. If you're a Christian, you've been united with Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You are a new creation, and God has put his Spirit in you to make sure that you do change, to make sure that you do look more like Christ. Acquaintance with the gospel from being a young child is not enough. To be brought up in a Christian home is not sufficient. Surely you know of peers who went through the same Sunday school as you. They went through Awana. They went through youth group. Who were never converted and went on to live their lives without reference to God and without submission to his lordship, without repentance, and without faith. So it is not enough to grow up in a Christian home. It's not enough to know Bible. It's not enough to know the right answers to the questions. It's more than that. It's a life. More than doctrine, more than worldview. You can have the right worldview and still be dead. As one old preacher would say, your doctrine can be straight as a gun and just as empty. If you know someone like this, pray for them and reach out. If you know someone who does not know the Lord, reach out to them. There are examples of other people who have been converted. One text that I like to refer to would be 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he's talking about these kinds of sinners. In chapter 6, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then listen to what he says. "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. Some of you lived a life of sin, enslaved to sin, and the Lord delivered you. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." What happened? You were converted. You were changed. Fourthly, God uses people in the work of conversion. Now, initially, you may look at this text and you think that, well, doesn't God just bypass people and he just goes straight to Saul himself? Well, in a sense, yes, he does. So if you're wondering who is the evangelist on the road to Damascus, we see that there was Saul, there was his companions who were going with him, and then there's the risen Christ. You might think that God didn't use people in the situation. He did, and I'll get there in just a moment. But the biggest thing that happens in conversion, the biggest interaction that takes place in conversion is not between the evangelist and the person being evangelized. The biggest interaction that takes place in conversion is between the sinner and God. We repent of our sins before God, and we put our trust in God, in Christ, for salvation. Saul encountered the risen Christ and was converted, but God did use people. Saul had heard the gospel message from Christians, and that is why he was so determined to stop them. If you go back to chapters 5 through 7, you see Stephen preaching the gospel, and then when Stephen is stoned, they're laying their garments at the feet of Saul. Saul had heard the gospel. God used Stephen to preach the gospel, and maybe Saul had heard that before from other people as well. Saul thought that these Christians were ruining the Jewish faith, and when instead they were living in the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And once Saul is converted, God uses people again. You see Ananias in the text coming to confirm Paul's conversion and to baptize him. Now, consider Ananias for a second here. Put yourself in Ananias' shoes. Imagine being told to go and visit a notoriously hostile man who has come to your town to persecute and prosecute your church family. What would you do? Ananias surely had to step out in faith and obey. He chooses obedience over fear. So just imagine with yourself someone really notoriously angry against Christians. I think of a man like Richard Dawkins. He's an infamous atheist who's always looks like he has something sour in his mouth. Imagine going to him and being told that he is saved. God can save anybody. And God saves Paul. So as you see the pattern, what comes after this conversion is baptism. Now you may think that I'm just doing this because I went to a Baptist seminary, but it's very clear in the text. Conversion followed by baptism. Ananias comes to confirm the reality of Saul's conversion. He confirms it, and then he baptizes him and welcomes him into the church family. He calls him brother. He welcomes him as a brother. This is the pattern throughout all of Acts. Chapter 2, chapter 8, 9, 10, 16, 18, 19. I'm reminded of the story of George Mueller, who grew up a paedo-baptist, and then after being confronted, searched the scriptures, and then he believed afterward from the scriptures that it is believers who are to be baptized. What is baptism? This is from a children's catechism. Baptism is the dipping of believers into water as a sign of their union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The purpose of baptism is to testify to believers that God has cleansed them from their sins through Jesus Christ. So something to consider this morning. Have you been baptized? Are you believing in Christ? Then you need to display that. You need to profess that. You need to have that confirmed by the church in baptism. So in conclusion, do you see how God was weaving the story together? Not merely a story, but history itself. This is a story that you are in as well. God said that he was going to build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail, and he uses people. The gospel is going to the ends of the earth, and you have the privilege to participate in it. God is not limited in his power to save. He initiates in salvation, and there is real change that takes place. He ensures that his goodwill is accomplished. If you don't know God today, you need to know him. You need to taste and see the goodness of the Lord. Taste and see he is ready to save. Taste and see he is a sure foundation to stand on. Taste and see there is pardon for your sin. Taste and see he can set you free from your bondage. Taste and see the goodness of the Lord in conversion. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this miraculous conversion of Saul. Thank you for taking an enemy of the cross, an enemy of you, and making him a minister and sending him all over to build churches and to witness and to be a light. Pray that we would follow in his steps as he followed in Christ's steps. Lord, I pray that you would help us to examine our own lives, that we would see if we have been changed. Pray that you would help us to be instruments and vessels for you to reach out to others, to bring the gospel to others, because there is no one who you cannot reach. Pray that you would make us a praying people. Pray that you'd make us a trusting people, a dependent people. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Thank you.
Would you all please stand? Let's lift our voices to the Lord.
Now, into the rest of our week and in the rest of our day, consider the work of God in your own life. Consider what He has done to you and in you. Praise God for His saving power. And if there are those that you know that don't know Christ, reach out and speak to them and share of the goodness of God to them as well. Thank you. Have a good day.